Please pray with me. O God, as we turn to listen for your word in Scripture, send your Spirit among us. Open our ears to your truth, open our minds to the challenge in your message. Move our hearts so that we may live out your challenge in the name of Jesus Christ, your word made flesh. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the best things I ever did for continuing education when I was working full-time was to attend the Festival of Homiletics, a preaching conference held every year in different cities around the United States. On more than one occasion, the festival was in Atlanta, Georgia. My plane landed in Atlanta. I connected with their very efficient MARTA train system. I got off at the Peachtree Center station right beside my hotel and very close to Peachtree Road United Methodist Church, where the conference was being hosted. Having arrived just in time, I was able to drop my luggage and make it to the opening worship service where Bishop Desmond Tutu of South Africa was the keynote speaker. What a blessing it was to sit in his presence and to listen to God speaking through this servant. At the appropriate time in the service, the offering was received, and as usual, the offering was designated to the discretionary fund of the keynote speaker. As the plate came down the aisle, as we used to do in pre-pandemic days, I pulled out my wallet and realized that I was ill-prepared for the offering. Oh, I did have some money, a few bills, but not many, and all I had were four $100 US bills that I had picked up at the bank before leaving Toronto. I'm not sure which is worse, opening your wallet to no money or opening your wallet to the wrong money. At travel events like this, I usually just rely on a credit card and take just enough cash to cover a couple of meals, you know, when everybody's throwing in cash to cover the bill. Since this was just the opening session and I had just arrived, I hadn't had the opportunity to break a $100 bill. And so as the offering plate got closer and closer, I realized that I was running out of time to decide what to do. Should I let the plate just slip by and feel stingy or guilty? Or should I go ahead and contribute to this worthwhile cause, even if it made me run short of funds later on? Well, that's one event that the gospel story makes me think of today, but it also reminded me of another one that happened many years ago, 43 or 44 years ago, when I was a young, new student preacher in a rural two-point pastoral charge up in Bruce Presbytery. I had the greatest support from my large extended family. They liked to come and swell the numbers of this small little rural church. And one Sunday, my aunt, with whom I was very close here in Toronto, was up in Durham, Ontario, visiting my other aunt, her sister. And on Sunday morning, they said, "Wouldn't it be nice to surprise Mark and just show up in church this morning and fill a couple of pews in his little country town?" So my aunts and several of my cousins loaded in the car and made their way to Westcott United Church in Conn. If you blinked, you would miss the town of Conn and the church. And as my aunts were known to do, they were usually running late, and they were afraid that they wouldn't make it in time. So my cousin Brian, who was driving, exceeded the speed limit. And as he was speeding through the town of Mount Forest, the ever-present OPP caught him in his radar. Wouldn't you know it? "Oh, well, don't worry, it's just a speeding ticket." But when the officer checked Brian's license and registration, he discovered that there were three outstanding fines, all of which were past due. So after many minutes of conversation and walks back and forth from their car to the police car, in order to avoid apprehension, everybody in the car, my aunts and my cousins, pooled their resources to pay the fines and keep Brian out of jail. They were short $7.35, but they promised they would bring that to the police station after worship. Off they go on their mission to support and encourage Cousin Mark, and they arrived at the church just as the sermon was winding down. And one of our friendly, eager ushers greeted them and showed them into the sanctuary and brought them right to the front of the sanctuary where they filled the front pew. And no sooner were they seated than the invitation to the offering was extended. The same friendly usher who was on the board of stewards and knew how critical a good offering was, took the plate to the front row to welcome these visitors. Brian passed the plate to Anita, Anita to Aunt Mary to Aunt Jo, until the plate arrived at the end of the row, completely bare, not a nickel. For you see, everyone had emptied their pockets and purses to pool their resources, and there was nothing left for an offering. I couldn't help thinking of the similarity of these two events and what Jesus noticed in the temple court as he compared the offerings between generous worshipers and a poor widow. Speaking of widows, as we did last Sunday in Jason's sermon about Naomi and Ruth, let me pause here to tell you a bit more about widows. You know the saying, back in the old Wild West, they sometimes called the Colt 45 revolver the Widowmaker because it was such an effective instrument. The ancient Hebrews, like many cultures then as well as today, lived in a widow-making society. You might wonder why I say that. Well, in those days, girls were expected to marry as soon as they could bear children. Brides were sometimes as young as 13, 14, 15 years old. The groom, on the other hand, had to be settled and financially secure before he took a wife, so the husband was generally much older than the wife. Then, as now, men didn't live as long on average as women, so do the math. Many young brides plus many older husbands equals many widows. A widow-making society. Unless she remarried or went to live with her parents if they were still alive, or with her son if she had one, a widow's situation could become desperate. Women had few property rights. They inherited nothing from their husbands. By law, the largest part of whatever was to be inherited went to the eldest son. Even younger sons were not given anything. Usually there wasn't that much to inherit anyway, so many families lived from hand to mouth, and they had little opportunity to accumulate wealth. In that society, in Jesus' society, widows were marginalized and often oppressed, the underclass of society. Many had about as many resources, financially speaking, as street people do today. Back in the temple court days, widows did not live an easy life. And in temple court days, they also had a unique and different way to receive offerings. Instead of receiving the offering in the temple during worship, they had shofar chests placed throughout the temple court. There was one for new shekel dues, one for old shekel dues, one for burnt offerings, 6 free will offering chests, to name a few. There were 13 collection boxes in all. Imagine having all those designated offerings to consider each week. And so the shofar chests were also a unique design. They had this big, wide receptacle which belled out into a tuba horn and tapered down into a tube that went into a box where the offerings were collected and secured. This design kept the passerby from sticking his hand into the collection box, helping themselves to a little extra pocket money. Picture those big tubes and imagine the noise of all those coins from the wealthy people who dropped them into the metal containers. And then Jesus notices a widow, the poorest of the poor, dropping in 2 small coins, the so-called widow's mite, the smallest unit of currency at that time. Jesus' response was that the poor widow put in more than all the others because they contributed out of their abundance, where she contributed everything she had. Now, it's always tricky judging a biblical character's motivation. It's a subjective thing to do, but I found myself asking this question anyway, particularly of the poor widow. If she had kept one of those coins, who would have blamed her? Who would have found fault if she had held on to both coins in her meager purse? In fact, maybe it would have been a prudent thing to excuse the woman for making an offering of every kind, since her existence may have hung in the balance of making the offering or having something to eat. Was she foolhardy? Was she generous to a fault? Or was she making a statement about her devotion and trust in God? In any case, in this passage, Jesus is moving beyond the tithe and refining the standard of measuring a gift. Today we call it proportional giving, giving not according to a calculated 10% like the Old Testament tithe, but a gift given in proportion to a person's resources. Now, the temptation is to talk about giving in proportion to our means, but Jesus stands this upside down. The greatest gift in the temple court was not given according to anyone's means. The greatest gift came from a poor widow who gave beyond her means. Now, let's be clear, Jesus did not demean the large gift, and he did not romanticize the small gift, although as though it was something that was needed to complete a hospital wing. Rather, he tosses aside the tithe in favor of another standard, and now he is talking about leftovers. How much does one have left over after the offering is made? The true measure of a gift is the cost to the giver. Measured this way, the widow made the greatest gift because she had nothing left over. The offering of everything, no matter what the amount, is the gift that cannot be exceeded. So there I am in Peachtree United Methodist Church. When the offering plate passed by, I opened my wallet, pulled out a $100 bill and placed it on the plate, and I felt good, making a contribution to Bishop Desmond Tutu's foundation, knowing that my gift would be used directly to help people in churches. I made a decent contribution. Later in the day, that evening, my friends and I caught up to share a meal and talk about what was going on with each other, and we shared a wonderful meal in a rather nice restaurant. And I don't remember what I ate that night, but I do know that it was much better than what most of the world ate that night. And I prayed that God would forgive my presumption that I was generous that day, because I did then, and I do now, have plenty left over for me. Today is the Sunday closest to November 11th, the day we remember the sacrificial giving that took place in two world wars and many other conflicts around the world that have preserved peace and tranquility for those of us living here in Canada. The women and men who went to war and served their countries in a variety of ways spent their youth and their physical and mental health for the sake of their families and friends, their community. And in many cases, they gave their all. And as we know, thousands did not come home. More than 1 million Canadians and Newfoundlanders served in uniform, both here at home and around the world. Over 45,000 of our brave women and men in uniform gave their lives. And another 55,000 were wounded with physical and mental scars that lasted a lifetime. Nobody gave out of their leftovers. How will we respond?